Good afternoon. It's good to see everyone this afternoon. I feel like the one of the Indians on the reservation out west, and they were trying to, he and another brave were trying to impress a young squaw, and they were sending up smoke signals, one from this mountain, one from this mountain. And one would say something, and the other one would try to outdo it. A strong wind came and blew one of them's teepee over on his fire. And it caused a big, huge, billowing smoke to come up. And the other one said, I wish I'd said that. And that's the way I feel about all that I've heard the last 2 days. I wish I had said that. I wish I knew how to say that. Amen. But it's good to see all of you. It's great to have the Dean Burgon Society meeting here. And I hope that it's been a blessing to you. And it will be here again in 2020 if we are still here. I mean, if the Lord hasn't returned. I'll either be, in 2020, I'll either be here in a nursing home, or I will be in glory. I'd like for us to read a passage of Scripture to start with, if you would. We're going to go to 2 Kings, chapter 4. And I want to begin reading, and if you would stand with me for just a moment, we'll... We're finding Elisha at Gilgal, and he's performed, of course, in all of this. He would have performed four miracles about this time, but other miracles, I'm sure. But here, we're going to begin reading in verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot and see pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lapful, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage. For they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal, and cast it into the pot. And he said, Pour out for the people, that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that by your grace and your mercy of Calvary, we can come to this place. We're so thankful, dear Lord, by your bidding, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And Father, I would ask you now to bless this time together. And Father, we pray that you'd take the words that we've heard these 2 days and strengthen us, encourage us for the fight that's ahead. And Father, I would pray for this time now that you've allotted me. Lord, that you would give me the words to say. I pray, Lord, that you would create within me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me, I pray. And Father, I would ask you, dear Lord, for that blessed Holy Ghost, to fill us to the uttermost, and use these words for your honor and for your glory. And we'll praise and thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Here in 2 Kings, these verses that are before us, we see we have the two miracles that are performed by Elisha. And coupled with the preceding verses, we have pictured the Word of God injected into what is apparently a hopeless situation in providing the needs for the people during a time of apostasy and idolatry in Israel. If you look in the passage that I read, you find, first of all, you find dearth in the place. And then, by the way, I'm speaking to you tonight, today, on wild gourds and faded glory. An odd name, an odd title. But notice the dearth in the place in verse 38. And then distrust of the student or the pupil in verse 39. And then death in the pot in verse 40. Today we still go to the Word of God to sustain us during the most difficult and stressful times in our lives, do we not? But however, there are those who would lead us away from thus saith the Lord. We find that here, this young man went out and wasn't told to go out, was he? But we find that he brought death to the pot, did he not? We are led away from thus saith the Lord. And frequently, there are those that come to us with, and I said, I think yesterday sometime, but maybe at lunch, I said, this is not my first rodeo. I've been trying to preach for a long time. Like one young man, a little boy, asked an old preacher one time, he said, were you on the ark with Noah? And he said, no, son. Well, how did you keep from drowning? I've been trying to do this quite a while, and I still don't know how. But frequently we're asked, we are faced with the phrases such as the world's largest church and the fastest growing Sunday school in America. And we're bombarded with such statements about our Bible as the best translations say, or the most ancient manuscripts tell us, or the King James Bible is wrong in this area. And after many years as a Christian and a preacher and a pastor, like many other Christians and preachers, we've experienced dearth in the land. And we're to the place, because of our distrust, we're at the place of death in the pot. And we see this dearth of the glory of God and the gospel in the rewriting of the Word of God. Now, watching this erosion of all that we hold true, all that we hold is the truth of the Word of God from the Bible, we could not help but see the evil attempt and an attack upon the Word and the words of God. Understanding that every assault upon thus saith the Lord is satanic. It originated, of course, in the Garden of Eden when the serpent put forth the challenge, yea, hath God said. And of course, since the Garden of Eden, there's been those who approach the Word of God with doubt and unbelief. And late in the 19th century, as I understand it, there came the British Revision Committee introducing to us Westcott and Hort. And these two ungodly scholars, along with 40-plus others from various denominations, were commissioned, I understand, to revise the Textus Receptus, but instead they replaced the Textus Receptus with a corrupted Greek text made up of the 4th century Greek text of Alexandria the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. And from this corrupted text in 1881, we get the Revised Version New Testament, known also as the English Revised Version. It was born at that time. And with this new Greek text of Westcott and Hort, we see the culmination of a 20-year scheme to get rid of the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible and opening the floodgates of corruption, of the corruption of the Word of God. With all of it, with this orchestrated satanic attack on the King James Bible, this steady stream of new versions began influencing an unsuspecting world, an unsuspecting organized church. But the glory of the Revised Version began to fade, remember, wild gourds and fading glory. The glory of the Revised Version began to fade, giving way to the American Standard Version of 1901. And some of these have already been mentioned, some of them I'll not mention that have been. And though both the Revised Version and the American Standard of 1901 were supposedly done in the style of the King James Bible, they were lacking the power and influence and the glory of the God-honored King James Bible. With the glory of the ASV diminished, it gives way now to the modern English style of the Revised Standard Version in 1946. Having served this purpose of attempting to put the authority of God's Word into the hands of Rome, the glory has once again departed from the RSV and being replaced now by the New English Bible in 1961. I realize there were some other individuals that did some translating in between there. But then the glory of the New English Bible began to fade, and then it comes the attempt in 1971 once again to put the glitter back in the ASV and its revision called the New American Standard Bible. It's often referred to as the NASV or the NASB or the NAS. One proponent of the New American Standard Bible stated this. He said, "The New American Standard Bible is considered by nearly all evangelical Christian scholars and translators today to be the most accurate word-for-word translation of the original Greek and Hebrew scriptures into modern English language that has ever been produced. It remains the most popular version among theologians, professors, scholars, and seminary students. Surely, with this glowing review of the NASB, we finally have gotten the Bible that will end all translations and revisions. Surely we have." Not so. The glory once again begins to fade with some of the scholars and liberal theologians taking issue with that version because they say it's so direct and literal a translation focused on accuracy that it does not flow as easily in conversational English. So in 1963, the New International Standard, the NIV, was produced and was offered as a dynamic equivalent translation of modern English. I remind you that we have the students in the School of the Prophets here dealing with the wild gourds, and most of our problems come from the schools. What they're being taught, and the professors that are teaching that. I thank God that I've had some godly professors in the past. One of them is here tonight, and we love him dearly, he and his wife. But here we have the problem. This is being propagated through churches and through the preaching and through meetings. These wild gourds are thrown out to us, put in the pot. But then all of these versions began to fade. The glory of them began to fade away after a while because they seemed not to do what they intended to do. Once again, we have the King James Bible haters polishing the brass then of the NIV to make it look like gold by such comments as the NIV was designed for word-for-word accuracy, not for word-for-word accuracy, but for a phrase-for-phrase accuracy and ease of reading, even at a junior high school reading level. It was meant to appeal to a broader and, in some instances, less educated cross-section of the general public. Less educated. By the way, that's what they think of us. We're less educated. Continuing to polish their idol, they say the critics of the NIV have not stopped from becoming the best-selling modern English translation of the Bible ever published. And we know that not to be true. We know that the NIV is not the best-selling translation that's ever been English that's ever been published. Now, with the glory of the NIV now diminishing, in 1982, the Thomas Nelson publishers come out with the New King James Version, known as the NKJV, and it's marketed as the modern English version, maintaining the original style of the King James. It does not. Now, with the glory of the NIV and the New King James fading, we have Mr. Metzger coming out of the fool's gold mine in 1989 with a newfound nugget, the New Revised Standard Version. Then in 2002, with the shining glory of the New Revised Standard Version, and others less significant gone now, we have the English Standard Version, the ESV, which Brother talked about earlier, promising to outshine them all. But wait just a minute. With that glory, the glory of the ESV fading, we have the marketing gurus buffing off the dirty fingerprints of Westcott and Hort and producing the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And as the glory of each of these new versions coming on the market, claiming to be the self-proclaimed King of the Hill Bible translations, promising to bring us closer and to give us a better understanding of God, we find ourselves religiously and culturally a society swimming in the cesspool of man's efforts to either be God himself or at least reach God without Christ. And casting away the accuracy of the underlying Greek text of the King James Bible, critical scholarship has produced a text that has brought into the church the wild gourds of higher criticism. Nowhere is this fading glory of many of these perversions of Scripture more clearly recognized and seen than within our present culture, and more distinctly among the so-called Bible-believing fundamentalists and evangelicals. I've observed over 40 years in the ministry that this higher criticism of the multiplicity of versions has done nothing to bring the Christian or the world to Christ-likeness. Rather, it's produced nothing but wild gourds, bringing in Romanism, rationalism, liberalism, evolutionism, ecumenism, brought it into the church. Where's the glory of the glittering dross of these many translations now? Where's all it gone? Where's it gone? After some 406 years, our King James Bible maintains the glory of the best and most accurate of the original Greek, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic text. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Amen. Still, after all of these years, like many, I find myself faced with the question, what's happened? What's happened? We've heard with each of these new translations the promise of a clearer understanding of what God has said to us. And with each new version, we're promised a deeper, richer fellowship with God, resulting in another great awakening and revival in the church. Over the years, these numerous Bible versions have produced very little, if any, lasting fruit, and have turned out to be nothing but the wild gourds of man's efforts to exalt himself and dethrone God and destroy the authority of God's infallible Word. We've heard the criticism of many of today's ministry elites. It's just something when they come out with their personal study Bible. And we're supposed to accept it because it has their name on it. Many of these ministry elites, both in the fundamentalist camp and evangelical circles, the King James Bible is outdated, they say, and needs to be revised or replaced with a Bible more relevant to our current culture. So it will meet the needs and bring the felt needs, by the way, and bring revival to the church. Unfortunately, this great awakening, spiritual enlightenment promised by the new Bibles coming from the recycled bin of Westcott and Hort has never come. The ministry big boys. Sometimes when I hear these terms given, I'd almost gag when I hear some of them introduced. But the ministry big boys have brought in their revival teams and their revised Bibles with their rock music and their world-renowned speakers and with the ability to play on emotions and manipulate crowds into what they call a move of the Spirit. Then within just a relatively short time, religion is just as void of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Ghost as before, leaving us with nothing but the faded glory of wild gourds and death in the pot. Now we find the church in the 21st century squandering in the mire of big eyes and little ewes, with the pot being stirred by a corrupted text of the version of the month that has produced not a revival, but brought an unbelieving church like the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill, bowing at the altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God," presenting to the world a Christless Christianity and a secular church. This devastating finality to this bigness and numbers movement and the plethora of new Bible versions is forcing upon the church worldliness and a low view of the Word of God and a low view of the working of the Spirit of God, and is an attack upon the gospel by many of today's religious leaders. In tampering with the Word of God and the words of God, we've thrown into the pot the wild gourds, first of all, of man without God. We've got to the place that we think we can get along without God. We've also thrown in the wild gourd of the body before the soul. You realize that there are exercise houses on every corner just as much as there are churches. We put the body before the soul. And we've thrown in the wild gourd of time before eternity. We're more interested in time. We should be interested in eternity. Where will we be in eternity? We always used to hear, "Where will you spend eternity?" Eternity will never be spent. I'd like for you to turn with me, please, over to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. And I'd like to see what has happened here. I'm going to read these some verses in Galatians, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. And Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me into the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He goes on and says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him unto you, let him be accursed. And we said, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. With this, what have these wild gourds that we've thrown in, what kind of gospel have they given us? With this penknifing and correcting and corrupting and replacing of the text of our King James Bible, the revisionists have reproduced exactly what Paul condemned in these verses. And I would like to say to you that he condemned the Galatian people because of what they had done. They had begun to accept a man-centered gospel. If you take the law and try to be saved by the law, that's a man-centered. Those are works. Those are efforts. So I say to you, first of all, in verse 6 and 7 that we read here, a man-centered gospel is fakery. Notice that so-called gospel which centers around man primarily and either excludes entirely or partially the glory of God is in the saving of man's wretched soul is nothing but a fake. In other words, it's a gimmick gospel. We're shot through with a gimmick gospel, and it's not the gospel at all. It's an imitation. It's a counterfeit gospel. He said here, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, our job, preachers, and our job, Christians, is not to build the biggest church on the block or in the city. We're here to preach the gospel, and a man-centered gospel is fakery. Note that there is only one gospel, and that's the gospel of Christ. As far as salvation is concerned, what a perversion of that one true gospel is in this modern day of these gimmicks that we have. I remember years ago in this city, a man who pastored a large church. Some of you, if I mentioned his name, you would know I believe he's with the Lord now. He made it known in the fundamentalist circles that he was going to be the first millionaire independent Baptist preacher. One Sunday in his church, they had Beat the Devil Sunday. And the pastor dressed up like the devil and the deacons chased him around in the church. These are wild gourds. This is man-centered gospel and fakery. I attended a church one time, and I hate to say this, but I attended a church one time that we had one Sunday, and it was announced that we were going to have the world's longest banana split. All right? And across the parking lot, we had all these sawhorses and these pieces of guttering that goes around the eaves of your house. And we had these little hot dog, paper hot dog trays in it all the way down. And we said that there's somebody slicing bananas and somebody dipping ice cream and somebody putting whipped cream and nuts and cherries and all this on it. And this is on a Sunday afternoon, one of the hottest days in July. And by the time, listen, you could have stood at the end of the parking lot and you could have gotten all the banana split you wanted, because it was melting, running down. Folks, I'm going to tell you that the parking lot was full of kids and people. Everybody was around. They wanted to see the world's longest banana split. I could not believe myself. I could not believe what I was seeing. When you don't have the Word of God, you don't have a gospel. It's not another gospel. It's not you pick and choose. It is not Baskin Robbins. I would like you to notice in Galatians chapter 1 here that this fake gospel in verse 6 turns away. It says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed what they had once received and what they'd once believed, they'd removed from it." Verse 7, notice he says in verse 7, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. I would say to you that that this other gospel, this fake gospel, this wild gourd gospel that's presented in these fading glory translations that we have, not only does it turn away, it troubles. He said, but there be some that trouble you. You see, there's some that would take that up and say, well, I'm just as good as you are. He said, they would trouble you. And they would mock you for your living for God, living for Christ, and wanting to be Christ-like in your life. But then notice also, he said, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. This gospel, this wild gourd gospel that's a fake, turns away. It troubles. And it twists. He said it perverts. It perverts. A twisted, perverted gospel. Why? Because it takes Christ out. It removes Christ. It removes God's grace and salvation. It twists it. And that's what we have in these multiplicity of versions that we have coming on the market every year and a half. So we have that the man-centered gospel is fake. But if we look in verses 9, begin to see down in verse 9 to 14, and I'll not read that for time's sake, but a man-centered gospel is also faulty. Yes. Where are the genuine results that are, and the truly changed lives brought about by these gimmicks of the gospel? They come out to see and eat the, or drink in this case, the banana split. They chase the pastor around and call him the devil, and then they get all churched up, and you wonder, where are the changed lives? The answer is just simply, where is that gospel? Where are the results? This answer is simple. There is none. There cannot be anyone truly changed by the tactics and techniques of man. That is, they cannot be changed from sinners into the loyal subjects of our Lord Jesus Christ by man's effort. I can call you a Christian all day long, and that doesn't make you a Christian. It's just like one man said from England. He says, just because you were born in a garage doesn't make you an automobile. Only God can change and truly convert sinners. Very, very few believe this today. Folks, we are in a time when we are trying to build something for ourselves. We're preaching, if we're not careful, if we use these other versions, and if we use some of these tactics, we're preaching a man-centered gospel. And it is fakery. It is faulty. after getting thousands to attend Sunday school? What's taught them after getting them there? Well, we'll go out and use these other gimmicks to get some more in. There's a church here pretty close to me. I'm very familiar with a man that goes to that church. It's not an independent Baptist church. And he told me, he said, that at our church, and it's a very large church, extremely large, over 7,000 in one seating. And he says that we may get 10 families in on a Sunday morning, 20 families in on a Sunday morning, and we may have 30 go out the back door. What a critical question this is. Where is the change that's brought about? We're not against churches having buses and that sort of thing, and adults bringing children or adults to Sunday school and to church services. We all do that. If we give them the pure gospel, if we give them a Bible that they can understand, that they can read. Somebody said, what is the best study Bible? The best study Bible is the King James Bible, and study it. But here lies the problem. Seemingly, there are faulty motives to get people to church. Many years ago, I told someone that we had a Christian school at the church. Oh, and we can build all these buildings. We get these students. We can do all these things if we get these students. And I said, look, if we need a Christian school, we need it for our children. We don't need it to build buildings and pay parking lots and buy jets. Some of you not from around here, you don't know what that means. But there are faulty motives to get people to church. So anyone can tell you, so they can go to the preacher's fellowship on Monday and brag about how many they have. One of the first questions is, how many did you have Sunday? What is really fun is when they ask me that. And if they seen this church, I said, we had 750. Oh, really? How did you do that? Where did you park them? But what we're giving, if we're not careful, is a faulty gospel preached out of a faulty Bible to a people that come and they never are changed by the sovereign grace of God. How tragic it is that multitudes of blind people are being led by blind leaders. The Word of God says, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Amen. A faulty gospel, if you'll look here in Galatians chapter 1, a faulty gospel, first of all, in verse 9, notice he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than he has preached, let him be accursed. Verse 10 it should be. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? And if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. I would say to you that a faulty gospel pleases men. Pleases men. And then, notice, I believe we could say in verse 10 as well that a faulty gospel produces a curse. Because he says, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You know, a preacher gets up to preach a sermon not to make you happy. Did you know that? By the way, very few people are happy when I preach. When I do finally get one that says, preacher, I really enjoyed that. I say, well, I didn't preach it for your enjoyment. Thank you. But notice in verse 13, for he said, "For ye have heard of many, for ye have heard of many, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." I would say to you that a man-centered gospel that is false and is faulty, a faulty man-centered gospel persecutes the church. Do you realize really most of the persecution that we find in the church comes from the religious crowd? But then verse 14, if you'll notice, and Paul said this. Now he's talking, I believe, if I'm understanding this correctly, he's talking from the from his past, from the standpoint. He said, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You see, a faulty gospel produces profit. You see? I remind you that Paul was probably maybe one of the highest paid persecutors, huh? But then we also see in that verse that a faulty gospel practices tradition. Don't you just love to hear preachers? Don't you just love to hear, "Well, Brother Smith, we just always done it this way." It produces tradition, a faulty gospel. But then, let me say this, a man-centered gospel is foolish. Notice in chapter 3 what he says. In verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? O foolish Galatians." It's easy for them, when a man-centered gospel comes in, it's easy to bewitch people, if you would. It's easy to fool them. And it's a foolish gospel. It's foolish for them to think that they can go some other way and ever please God or trust God or be saved or go to glory when they die. We cannot imagine the apostles of our Lord twisting the word or words of God in the name of Christianity while at the same time denying it. These that twist the word of God, I don't believe they're saved. We've read and we've heard all the arguments for all these gimmicks of why we should have a new Bible that presents a works gospel. But they've all fallen short of the glorious gospel of the blessed God that Paul talked of in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. A man-centered gospel, if you'll look right here in Galatians 3 and verse 1, a man-centered gospel that is foolish because it deceives. We heard a preacher preach here the other night in our fellowship meeting, and he said it would be a terrible thing to go to hell from a Baptist pew. It would be a terrible thing to go to hell from any Bible preaching pew. It would. A man-centered gospel that is foolish deceives. You have a lot of people that just come and giant up, as we used to say. They just sign the card, and they're just walk out deceived. It's a man-centered gospel. We're trying to get numbers. How many did you have today? How many did you get today? I found the ones that I get, usually can't find them in a couple of weeks. But then, a man-centered gospel is foolish because it demands, and notice in verse 2, he says, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Man-centered gospel is foolish because it demands that it cannot produce. Did you know that's one thing wrong with legalism? It demands, the law demands something it can never produce. Turn with me, if you would, just back a page in your Bible, probably, into chapter 2 again, look in verse 16. Now we know that Peter had played the hypocrite, and Paul was getting on to him. Is that right? And he had actually also influenced Barnabas and some of the other Jewish believers, had he not? But notice he says down here in verse 16, he says, Paul is saying this. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. If you'll notice, there are three times he mentions by faith and the works of the law here in this verse. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Then he says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. And then thirdly, he says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, the law demands something, and a man-centered gospel, a foolish man-centered gospel, demands something that it can never produce. But then we look in verse 21 of chapter 2, and Paul said here, and I'm just trying to go quickly, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Jesus Christ is dead in vain. I would say to you that a man-centered gospel, not only a foolish man-centered gospel, not only deceives, not only does it demand something that it cannot produce, it destroys the sovereign grace of God. It destroys grace. But the words, let us understand these words, that the warning that Charles Spurgeon gave. We can do without modern learning, but we cannot do without the ancient gospel. We can do without oratory and eloquence, but we cannot do without Christ crucified. Lord, revive thy work by giving us the old-fashioned gospel back again in our pulpits. Amen. And praise God, may we understand that in our day we are deluged with wild gourds and the vanishing glory of man's efforts to lift himself up and save himself. And at all that time, what is he doing? He's demeaning the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and destroying, thus saith the Lord. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Praise his dear name. Just stand. We're going to read the scripture in just a moment. I'm going to ask, if it would, Brother Spencer, would you pray for us, please? Yes, sir.
Yes. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there are many wild gourds that have been thrown into the pot. And Father, we thank you for Pastor Cooper, for this church, for the men and women who are gathered here, for those who stand firmly for the Word of God, the true Word of God, not the amalgamation of all the hypocritical and wicked things which Satan has put out there. Father, we pray that you would make us faithful, even unto death, that day by day we might not be discouraged, that we might be strong in the faith, that, Father, we might be able to pass the torch to the next generation if our Lord should carry, that you would help each of the churches here represented to be able, by your grace, to pass that to their young people, that they might be delivered from Satan's wiles,
Father, we know that you alone can bring the right people to each church. It's not a matter of numbers, but it's a matter of whom you will bring. They might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithfulness in service, diligence in service, and then holding faithful to the Word of God, that we might not be ashamed at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we commit this to you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, we're going to read Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. Let's read it together, if you would. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation
all day. Thou hast thy commandments made as light and wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.
Amen. I invite you once again downstairs, and I'll say once again, if you have prayed properly, we may have a meeting. And by the way, I believe that it's raining, it's storming out, and so it wouldn't do you any good to try to go anywhere anyway. So let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful and grateful for your graciousness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the dear book of God that we have. Lord, we thank you for those that have given their life, that we could have it, that we could stand here and hold it and love it and learn it and memorize it. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to hold it high and be faithful to it. And Lord, we pray that you bless our meal tonight. We pray that you bless each one. I pray, dear Lord, that we'll have a good time of fellowship together. And Lord, that you'd be honored and glorified by all that we do. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.